Now let us turn, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 13. John's Gospel, chapter 13. Good to see so many present and acknowledge the kindness of God's people and trust the Lord will bless our coming together. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and went to God, he riseth from supper, and layeth aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed, that is bathed all over, needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in the spirit, and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one and another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Further down, please, verse 28, Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. Now verse 31, Therefore when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified. God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go ye cannot come. So now I say unto you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if ye have love one to another." May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. I'm sure most of us are aware that John has placed his material before us in a very precious and in a very simple manner. We look at the first 12 chapters and acknowledge that the ministry he records of the Lord Jesus is distinctly public. All the multitudes, sometimes as individuals, they gather and they listen to the words of the Savior. But a change opens in the chapter with which we have commenced our reading. And that continues, as you know, until chapter 17. When, apart from the first part of this chapter, the whole of the succeeding ministry is private. Very private. When Judas leaves the company, as recorded in this chapter, the Lord addresses his own in words we value and treasure greatly. Then John resumes the public side in chapter 18 and 19. And there he records the rejection and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, with which we are intimately aware. But in chapter 20, he resumes the private ministry of the Savior and brings his gospel to an end with that characteristic before us. Only those that were the Lord's heard the ministry of chapter 20 and chapter 21. Now if you keep that in mind, you'll find it very useful as you read this gospel. I want us to think of this great chapter this afternoon, and I trust it will bring its blessing to your heart. A chapter that is full of our Lord Jesus Christ. How appropriate to have the words we have sung together in introducing a chapter of this dimension and detail. Now, I want you to look with me at the first 11 verses. And treat that as a section in which we see the stooping Lord. Isn't it a mercy? Isn't it a wondrous thing that the Lord ever stooped? When we use that word in its widest sense, we never cease to thank him for the stooping grace that brought him from heaven to earth. And then, whilst here on earth, here is a paragraph which we visualize and see with clear concept: the stooping Lord, the serving Christ. And you know, if you today are interested in service for God, whatever the detail or whatever the district, I trust you will look at the Savior in this paragraph. Looking at him, observing every movement, will certainly enrich our concept of service for God. And we need that. I'm sure we all sense our need of that today. So I want you to view the stooping Lord. I put it this way. How he served. And in observing how he served, we will learn how we ought to serve. The next paragraph commences in verse 12 and continues to verse 20. My title for this paragraph is The Divine Teacher. The Lord has given a practical demonstration. Now he is giving a verbal application. And it's not looking now, but it's listening. We observe every movement of the stooping Lord, but we listen to every syllable of the divine teacher. I want you to get that into your heart today. Looking at Christ and then listening to Christ. I think the next paragraph is one of the most sensitive in the whole of the gospel. From verse 21 to verse 30. That our blessed Lord Jesus should ever be troubled, and to be troubled in spirit should surely cause us to wonder. The mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, troubled in spirit. Hard possibly for us to enter into the significance of divine emotion. Pure, unsullied, untainted, untarnished by sin. Yet the divine record is, he was troubled in spirit. If in the first paragraph we look, in the second paragraph we listen, beloved, in this third paragraph we learn something that can only be known within the confines of the family of God. We learn something that no human institution could ever conceive. We are brought into the innermost being of a divine person, and we look, we listen, and we learn of his trouble. That trouble bears no comparison to any trouble that you and I might ever experience. Our trouble is normal, part of our depraved nature, part of our onward journey home. But to look at him, to learn from him, and to be as close, listen today, to be as close as John was in this paragraph, is the answer. Lying on his breast. Oh, beloved, how much do we know of this? Lying on his breast. If we are going to learn the reason of his trouble, if we're going to enter into the significance of it, brethren, it involves a closer intimacy with Christ. I want you to think of that. What a portion. And then, verse 31, to the end, the glorified Son of Man. What a title. What an expression. Christ anticipating an action that he sees as already completed. Christ assuming a place that will be ultimately accorded to him when he ascends to the glory bright. Anticipates that now and says, now, now is the Son of Man glorified. Oh, beloved, there is much for our hearts today, isn't there, in this great chapter? And I want you to follow it with me as simply as we possibly can, the short time we're together for our mutual spiritual profit. Now, the first paragraph. John has much to say about water. That would lead us into a very interesting subject, because water has played a very prominent part in the earlier 12 chapters. We could look at the submission associated with the water in baptism. You remember that in chapter 1. You remember the water is used in respect of salvation in chapter 3. Born again by the water and by the Spirit. And then water, the emblem of satisfaction. Chapter 4 comes readily to mind. Chapter 7 floods our souls with the call of the Savior. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his inward shall flow rivers of living water. What a figure. And then, can we miss chapter 5, where his superiority over the water transcends anything they had seen before? A man waiting for the water to be troubled. The Savior, in a superiority of power and grace, setting the pool aside and bringing instant blessing to that man who was lame for 38 years. Think of the sovereignty of Christ in water, with water in this gospel. Turning it into wine. How blessed. Using it to bring sight to the blind. Sending a man to the pool of Siloam. Isn't it a rich section on the subject of water? And then, of course, in this very passage, no doubt the theme of sanctification, and then the last mention of it in chapter 19 and verse 34. Forthwith came blood and water in respect of sacrifice. But here is the Lord in a situation we want to observe closely today. What is he doing? Well, now the introductory verses are very instructive. I want you to understand that the Savior is manifesting a glory that's inherent in himself. A glory that has been manifested throughout this gospel. I want you to pick the two times in the first three verses where we have these words, Jesus knowing. Jesus knowing. John has stressed the eternal inherent knowledge of the Savior right through his gospel. And now in this chapter, he's bringing it very much to the surface. He will continue to do so, as you will know from other portions in the chapters that lie ahead. Chapter 18, that in that chapter, verse 4, Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him. And then come to chapter 19 and verse 28. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. So, here stress right through the gospel, the theme with which he opens this chapter, the knowledge of Christ. You know, I often think of the cherubim on the mercy seat. And then I think of the cherubim on the tabernacle. And then I think of the cherubim on the veil. Now you know that those three items open a section each and a section respectively. God commences with the ark in Exodus 25. And he continues through various vessels until he comes to the tabernacle in chapter 26. Then he continues until he comes to the veil. And that veil opens another section because this is not arbitrary. In each of the concluding sections, there is a reference to the mount. You'll notice that. You'll notice that at the end of chapter 25. You'll notice that just as he mentions the closing item before, he touches on the veil. Now that's what singles out the section. Now, why does God commence with the ark, the tabernacle, and then the veil? Because those three items have this in common. They have cherubim. And the cherubim on the ark, the cherubim on the tabernacle, the cherubim on the veil, indicates the inherent knowledge of God. Nothing that will be accomplished without the complete observance of God. And as those cherubim look upon the mercy seat, they represent every attribute of deity that relates to divine knowledge. So in the tabernacle, so in the veil. Think of the priest functioning under the constant eye of the cherubim. Think of how he would approach the veil. As you ponder that, and that's a very useful subject in this gospel. Now in this chapter, Christ is in that truth, and we see him knowing. You'll understand, it's very indicative. Down in the middle of the chapter, no man at the table knew. See? No one knew. But he did. There is nothing can escape his all-seeing eye. And beloved, when you serve, when you take up divine service, when I take up divine service, it's important that we learn that point. So before we come to any aspect of the service, we are introduced to the knowledge of Christ. I want you to notice the Savior riseth. Why do you not rise to give God thanks, brother? I'm amazed at the silence of brethren in the meeting for remembrance. You won't rise. What does the rising indicate? The rising indicates that the Savior observes the need for service. You don't pray in the prayer meeting. You don't rise to pray then. You don't rise to encourage the saints. You don't rise to preach the gospel. And must I go through all the activities? He riseth. Why did he rise? Because he recognized the need for service. No one answers. Of course, I know no one else could rise. We're not going to condemn Peter because he didn't rise. We're not going to condemn John because he didn't rise. It would have been out of keeping in this portion. It's the Savior that rose. We're looking at the servant, the divine servant in service. Jesus riseth. What else did he do? He layeth aside his garment. That indicates a readiness for service. Beloved, likely the reason why you don't rise is because you're not ready. There is something clinging that's causing the hesitation. Whatever your service may be. But look at the Savior. He riseth. He layeth aside his garment. That is, he's not going to be enfeebled. He's not going to be distracted. Anything at all that may hinder is being put aside. He layeth aside his garment. What else? He taketh a towel. He changes his apparel. He is now being denoted as a servant. This is the slave's garb. What wondrous grace. What beautiful mercy. To behold the Savior rising, laying aside his garment and putting on. Oh, beloved, can we partake of this today? Or is it something we're not interested in? If this meeting's going to be a blessing, it has to be manifested in your life. Look at the Savior. What did he do? He girdeth himself. He riseth. He layeth aside. He taketh a towel and he girded himself. or we think of the grace of service. And then what else? Then he poureth water into a basin. That water was just right, wasn't it? Poureth water into a basin. And then he began to wash the disciples' feet. And what does it say? And to wipe them with the towel with he was girded. The result of service. Now, I think those are very simple. And to me, they're very sweet. And I'd just love to repeat them again and again. And ask you to adopt this attitude in your service. Whatever that service may be. Wherever it may be. Let us adopt the humility, the readiness, the grace, the compassion of the Lord Jesus in service. But you must look again. Even though there is such perfection in every action, is it amazing that it is met with opposition? Sad, isn't it? And don't be discouraged, beloved. After you have fulfilled these qualities and imitated the blessed Savior with all the grace he would give, don't be discouraged if you discover opposition. It came in the form of Peter. And I don't know where to put the emphasis. I think the emphasis could be put severally on each word. Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And on you go. Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Lord, dost thou wash my feet? I don't know where really to put the emphasis. But what I want you to learn is this, beloved, that Peter is not conscious of defilement. Not conscious of defilement. Now, brother, you could minister the word of God and be very, very potently discouraged by someone going out and saying, who does he think he is? And you know, that would hurt, wouldn't it? And many of God's people do that. I want you to understand that we're looking at the Savior at work. And now as he comes to Peter, Peter remonstrates, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And you know what the Savior said, what I do thou knowest not. See? See in the contrast to his knowledge? What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt understand hereafter. And you know, I don't think it was very long until that hereafter was in Peter's life. When he would discover in a few hours' time the distance his feet would take him away from Christ, he would remember. And he would realize the need for cleansing. And beloved, always accept the ministry, for you never, never know how soon it may just apply to you. But then the Savior is met with another remark by Peter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Peter is not conscious of defilement, and Peter is not subject to cleansing, not submissive to cleansing. Isn't that very sad? And you know, beloved, it would be a sad thing this afternoon if in our ministry and in your heart there was not the submission to the Word of God that God expects. It could indicate more than you realize. It could indicate more than you realize. And as the Lord answered Peter's remarks, he said, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part. Man, that's a powerful word. Thou hast no part with me. Then Peter is aroused. Well, Lord, if that's the case, why not wash my hands and my head? Now he's going from one extreme to another. He's not conscious of defilement. He won't submit to cleansing. But now he's not alive to truth. See how awkward we can be? Can't you see how obstinate we are? What do you mean he's not alive to truth? The Lord says, look, Peter, I washed you all over in the bath of regeneration. That's the word for the laver, isn't it? That brings us to the day the high priest was consecrated and was washed all over once. Oh, but in the constant service, he had to wash his hands and feet. Now, that's what the Savior is showing. I've washed you all over, Peter. I don't need to do that again, save only to wash his feet. God is clean everywhere. Now, beloved, I trust that that will help us. It's a very simple exposition of the passage, and I trust we'll move now into the next session with help. Now we listen to the divine teacher, the Lord applying what he has done. And that, of course, is very practical, isn't it? It commences, as you can see, with the inquiry. Know ye what I have done to you? I think I can answer that. They didn't know. They didn't know. There's another use of the word know. Jesus knowing, perfect, complete, intimate knowledge. Peter, you don't know. Now all the disciples, know ye not, know ye what I have done to you. Beloved, you can see how much our knowledge needs enrichment in the teaching of the Word of God. We don't know it all. Your presence this afternoon indicates to me a spiritual acknowledgement of your need to be enriched by the knowledge of God through His Word. Most commendable. Most encouraging. And I trust you will never, as assemblies in this locality, lose that dependence upon God and the services He has provided for us in His Word. Then there is the exhortation. If you have called me Lord and Master, and you have, and that is right. I, as your Lord and Master, have washed your feet. Ye ought also to wash one another's feet. What an exhortation. I trust you know something of that, brother. I trust you know something of what it means to bring the Word of God to the very feet of the saints of God. I think we all sense our need of this. And this is what the Lord Jesus is expressing, for in verse 15, we get his example. For he said, I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. So, exhortation, verse number 14. Example, verse number 15. But listen, an explanation in verse 16. There are 25 verily, verilies in the gospel. I think you know that. Here is one of them. It would be good if you listed them and examined each of them in the gospel. We preach them, but the greater number, of course, are relevant to the saints of God. Here is one. The servant is not greater than his Lord. Beloved, could I appeal to you this afternoon? Especially you young men. Will you accept unreservedly your position as a servant amongst God's people? Wouldn't it help you if you did that? We can resist. We can reject. We can revile. But listen, you look at the Savior. Now listen to his word. If he served, and served so blessedly, served with such effect, how then ought you to serve? So many of us get occupied with reaction. So many of us get occupied with so many other things. Here's your responsibility, Bill, to remember. You are not greater than the Lord. A servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent. Oh, if we could only take that place this afternoon and accept this explanation. Here's the expectation. If you know these things, see the word know again? If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Well, that's a good verse for today, isn't it? No point in knowing and not doing. You know, what I want today is to get my younger brethren active. I want to get the assemblies of God represented here into the toil of divine service. Into the thrill of it. You know there's a need in your city. You know there's a need in your assembly. You know there is a need, and I could go right through, couldn't I? Now listen, happy are ye if you do that. Verse number 19 rather, experienced. Now I tell you, before it come to pass, that when it come to pass, ye may believe that I am. You see, there's something more to come. And you know that this is a very, very precious insight to the serving Lord. But listen, you know as well as I do, around the corner there is something stupendous. Not just now laying aside a garment and filling a basin with water and washing disciples' feet. Oh, we thank God for it. But you know, around in a few hours' time, there's going to be a mighty service performed. Calvary. So, beloved, if you stoop and serve and supply the need, remember, we're just doing a little, but nothing compared to the mighty service and sacrifice of Calvary. Now just a few minutes in the next paragraph. I want to come closer to you now. Chapter 11, at the grave of Lazarus, he's troubled. I would say in body. In chapter 12, we'll read those startling words, "Now is my soul troubled." I would wait time on that. But in this passage, he was troubled in the spirit. 11, the body. 12, the soul. 13, the spirit. But beloved, isn't it amazing? When it comes to chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. You know what this trouble is? The word is used to describe the troubling of the waters in chapter 5. It's used in that form several places in our Bible. And here it is descriptive of the spirit of the Savior. What is it indicating? It's indicating one of the deepest of his sufferings prior to the cross. That one is about to betray him. Now, we understand that. He knew. We understand he knew. No one at the table knew, but the Savior knew. How am I going to get into this? How am I going to enter into the significance of divine emotion? I'm asking you today, am I in any way in my life causing trouble? How do you think of that? Is there something in me that is the cause of unrest amongst the people of God? That's heart searching. Peter says, I wish we knew.
Could it?
And he looks at John, and he sees John as close to Christ as any man ever got. And John tells us this, and uses an expression that he's going to use 5 times of himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, I want you to understand that. When we are about to close the chapter, the gospel, we hear the Lord asking Peter a question, "Lovest thou me more than these?" And you know Peter's answer, "Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." Now that's the active side of our lives. As you sit there today, you're a person. You have the active side of your life that is voluminous at times and quite vocular. And so, here is the example. "Thou knowest, Lord, that I love thee." But John never says that. John is content to acknowledge the love of Christ for him, the disciple whom Jesus loved. You see, beloved, there's a contemplative side in our life. Not only the active, that's the Peter side. "Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." But there should be the contemplative side. I'm not interested just now in telling the Lord how much I love him. But in my contemplative side, I'm conscious that he loves me. Now, is it Peter? Is it John? Who is it that's causing this? Now, if you read the other Gospels, when we come to this point, it's recorded that they said, "Lord, is it that we recognize?" But when it comes to this passage, John, who's reclining on his breast, asks the question. He doesn't ask, "Lord, is it I?" For I'm perfectly sure he knew it wasn't him. He asks, "Lord, who is it?" Beloved, if you're as close to the Savior as John was at that point, you will know in your innermost being that you're not the cause of trouble amongst God's people. You get that. Whoever else, it's not you. Why? You have found the place of intimacy on the Savior's breast. And any soul living within the region of that bosom will know, whoever else it may be, it is not me. I believe that. And that's what I would learn. Because, beloved, even now, as you sit in this meeting, are you causing divine emotions to be stirred? Are you secretly unfaithful? Are you living surreptitiously? Are you moving in a way that if you were discovered, what results? But the person that knows intimacy with Christ today knows, that's not me. Whoever else it may be, it's not me. You've listened well. Like you taught us, help me. May he bless his word. Shall we pray? Our blessed God, in thine immediate presence we bow as never before, conscious of our need and conscious of the help that we need to live in the good of a chapter such as this. We have looked at the Savior. We have listened to the Savior. We have learned from the Savior. And he would have us love like the Savior. Put thine arm around us, each one today. Enclose us in with thyself, blessed Lord. And keep us cleaving and still believing till the hour of our receiving promised joys in heaven. We ask in the valued name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. We'll just sing one verse of a hymn, number 423. O Christ, thou Son of God, thou glorious Lord of all, thou living one who once was slain before thy face we fall. To thee, O Lord, we look, to thee ourselves we yield. Be thou throughout our earthly course our refuge and our shield. Thank you for your presence today, and the Lord bless you. Shall we rise to sing?